Money. There's a sensitive subject, if ever there was one. Money. Sensitive subject at the best of times, isn't it? And I might be the only one here, but in my experience, if a preacher mentions money, there's a little bit of me that gets nervous straight away. There's a little rabbit in the headlights moment. Because it's a subject that's been abused, it's been a subject that's perhaps been poorly taught sometimes, it's a subject that's certainly a favourite of a number of people with questionable motives who stand in a pulpit and take the opportunity to perhaps prey on people's needs or insecurities or fears or poor understanding of the Bible. Or to appeal to their flesh, you know, you put some money into this and you're going to get that out. So, you know, you will have these people who will speak a lot about money from the pulpit, and then other people will pour into their ministry, as they like to say, sow into my ministry, and then on occasion that money is spent on very godly things like $2,000 suits, mansions and private jets, you know, all those things that the Apostle Paul really would have wanted for himself. And unfortunately, that does sometimes put us instantly on our guard. And that's understandable. But the thing is, the Bible does teach very plainly about money. It's money and possessions are quite a central theme in many parables of Jesus, in many teachings of the Old and New Testament, in Proverbs, you know. Throughout the Torah, Leviticus especially, money and sacrifices and possessions are very clearly taught on. And I think one of the reasons that it's very plainly taught on in the Bible is because our hearts and our wallets can sometimes be a little bit intertwined because of the things that we can buy and because of the things that we want to do with money. And God doesn't need our money, but He wants our hearts. And if there's an overlap, sometimes it's hard to pull them apart and to tell the difference. And while I was studying for this message, I sort of looked through different commentaries and things, and I turned up a couple of sort of things that really surprised me. For instance, out of Jesus' 38 recorded parables, 16 of them deal very directly with money and possessions and wealth and things of that nature. In the Gospels, 288 verses deal with money. The Bible apparently offers about 500 verses on prayer, about 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,000 on money and possessions. So it's not a fringe teaching that's tucked away somewhere and you have to dig around for. You've got to be careful not to trip over it while you're looking for other things. Now, I am not bringing up this subject because I want to convince you to give more money to the church. I am not opening up a can of worms here to try to get you to empty your wallets. But the simple fact is, when we're going through a whole book of the Bible step by step, we're going to run into things that might make us uncomfortable, that confuse us, that challenge us, and I think that's the value of going through a whole book. You can't kind of hide from them then. You go right through a book and you're going to hit up against the things that you might struggle with. And I think that as children of God, we have to be willing to do that and to lock horns with all the bits that make us uncomfortable or quite frankly, baffle us. In my case, that's large chunks of it. So, you know, if you just bear with me while we figure this out, I'd really appreciate it. So our reading today is, we're actually going to be finishing the book of Philippians today. I'm reading quite a large chunk. It's from Philippians chapter 4, obviously. It's verses 14 to 23. So we've just last week dealt with verses 10 to 13, which was about contentment. So from verse 14 onwards. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So this part, really the whole book of Philippians, one of the central themes of it is Paul's thanksgiving to the Philippians for their help and his praise for them and his love for them and, you know, how he longs for their companionship again. And this large sort of thank you note bit at the end of it is partly about the Philippians giving sacrificially to meet his need, but it's also about much more than that. He commends them, as you see, on their support for him, reminding them how at first preaching the gospel after he departed there from their region, they shared with him, he says, in the matter of giving and receiving. And they were the only church that did that at the time. So Paul was out there, you know, striving for the kingdom of God and going around and planting churches. And the Philippian church, not wealthy by any means, but they sent what they could to help him. And apparently even those gifts weren't enough to fully provide for him, because as he reminds in several letters, he reminds that he often, you know, worked with his hands building tents. He was a tent maker by trade. But right from the start of their Christian experience, the Philippians had given to him, given to his ministry. They had tried their best to support him from a distance in a practical way. And for the sake of avoiding the charge that he was just after people's money, Paul didn't generally receive financial support from the area that he was in. So if he was in Corinth, he wouldn't receive financial support from Corinth. He would work until if somebody sent him a gift. And he would carry on building things with his tents. And then if a big gift arrived, he would stop and devote himself full time to ministry. And if that ran out, then he'd go back to building tents again. And he never really, as far as, like in his letters at least, he didn't actually make his needs known. But when gifts were offered, he gave thanks. And when funds ran low, he'd go back to work until God met the need again. I was reminded of hearing a preacher called Paul Washer. He set up something called the Heart Cry Missionary Society. And it started as a missionary organization in Peru. He was on the mission field in Peru, and then it sort of expanded and expanded. But I remember hearing him talk once about when it was first set up, when Heart Cry was first set up. They resolved from the outset. They said, if this is of God, God will provide for it. If it's not from God and it all falls apart, that's fine, because we don't want to do what God doesn't want us to do. We don't want to fight against God. We want to do what he wants us to do. So they said, we are not going to ask anybody for money. We're not going to send out letters. We're not going to advertise. We're not going to have a fundraising campaign. We're not going to do anything like that. We are going to pray. People in churches know us. If they ask us to come and speak, we will tell them of what we're doing. We won't ask for money. And if it collapses, then God wasn't in it in the first place. Heart Cry Missionary Society from the early 80s has expanded now to 49 countries. It's 49 countries supporting 235 missionaries in Eastern Europe, Southern America, Russia, Iran, Afghanistan, I think Northern Africa. They're all around the world in some of the most unreached and hostile places on Earth, even. I got there eventually. But they said right at the beginning, if God isn't in this, we don't want to do it. And if God wants it to work, it will work. And that is straight from the heart of Paul. If God wants to provide for me, he will provide for me. He must have taught them early on about the practice of pouring our resources into the church and into the kingdom of God. And they sent gifts after him. They followed him around with money packages, you know. They would have just been saved for a few months before he left, and yet they did what they could instantly. And Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. He gave the parable of the unrighteous steward, which had to do with money again. And he said, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he goes on to show that the little thing is the use of our worldly wealth or our worldly resources. And this, although Paul is writing about money, and although the Bible talks about money, it's not just about money. It's about the things that we have that we can give to God. Jesus went on in Luke 16 to talk about when we're faithful and we use our resources to advance his kingdom, the Lord will entrust true riches. True riches. But what are they? Souls, growth of the kingdom, supporting his work. And again, that might be an uncomfortable message. Put money into the kingdom and good things will happen. But I'm not talking about money buying people's salvation. I'm not talking about money making an impact on people's salvation. I'm definitely not saying our handling of money will cause God to bless us because we've put something in and we're getting something back out. He's not a change machine. I'm definitely not saying we could buy God's favor in any way, or we could buy somebody's soul. But what I am saying is God wants our devotion, our dedication, our obedience, our willingness to sacrifice what we have. Because I think it's a mark of spiritual maturity to understand that anything we have, from the money in our bank account, to the roof over our head, to the food in our stomachs, the clothes on our back, the breath in our lungs, everything belongs to God in the first place. And we are stewards. Everything belongs to him. So if rather than hoarding it, our time and our money and our resources and our energy and everything we have, instead of hoarding it all for ourselves, God wants us to understand that we should give something back to his kingdom. And it's not limited to money. We're talking about things you can do to build the kingdom. If it's parting with some money for a Christian organization, you know, Heart Cry Missionaries, Gospel for Asia, or something like that, or a local Christian charity, if it's some other resource you've got, time, you know, if you can volunteer somewhere, if you can spend your time praying devotedly for a particular organization or a kingdom work or something like that, all of that is an offering, all of that is a devotion, all of that is a service back to God, all of that is an acknowledgement of his lordship. So the Philippians supported him financially, but I would imagine they supported him in prayer, and that's far better than any amount of money. His response to this was in verse 17 and 18. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So his focus was on preaching the gospel. And he appreciated their gift, but he was more excited about what it signified in their hearts. He was more excited about this being a symptom of their devotion to God. He's reminding them that any service that they render to God, that they genuinely render to God, is noticed by God. And anything they've offered with a pure heart, no matter what it might be, will be rewarded at the last day. And that's something we're about, reward. We mustn't do it for reward. Well, no, we don't do it for reward. And Paul deals with that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he wrote, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though it is only through escaping through flames. So what Paul is saying is, God knows your motivation. God knows your heart. For anybody who thinks that they're going to get into this and to do things for God so that God will give them something nice back, and they're not really doing it for the kingdom, he's not fooled. He knows us obviously better than we know ourselves. We may, you know, we may stand before him one day and find out that all the things that we said that we were doing for God, we were actually doing for ourselves. This doesn't mean that we won't be saved. We're saved by faith. We're not saved dependent on our sometimes perhaps questionable motives. We're saved by faith. But we will be rewarded for the things that we do genuinely for him. He says, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. He's almost using like accounting finance terms. But what he's saying is, if you're investing something in the kingdom of heaven, maybe money, maybe something else, it is building up in a sense in your, I'm almost reluctant to say it, in your heavenly bank account. If somebody just took that little bit out of this sermon, that could sound very bad. But you are investing something in the kingdom, and you're investing something in God. And when you invest in God's work, there will be a return. He calls their gift a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, in verse 18. And that's straight out of the Old Testament. That's straight out of the teaching about sacrifices and things back then. And people didn't make sacrifices to earn themselves something. They made sacrifices as devotion. They were worship offerings. And the New Testament uses this language to describe Christ offering himself for our sins, an acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant aroma. Actually, in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints are described as being a fragrant aroma to God. So if you give anything to the church or to an organization, you're not giving to them, you're giving to God. And it should be done with a glad heart. You know, if I were to buy Lynn a present for Valentine's Day, okay? And if I were to present her with something beautifully wrapped by the shop assistant, because I can't wrap for toffee. Okay? It's true, I can't. It's awful. We're better off getting the children to wrap it. If I were to present her with something and say, well, you know, it's Valentine's Day and Gary next door, he bought his wife something, and it's been a while since I got you anything, so I figured I kind of had to, really. I can't see her being particularly pleased with that. If I were to buy something, or if any of you were to buy something for your beloved and say, there's no way I can really express how much I love you, but I saw this and I thought of you, and I wanted to give this to you as some way of showing you how precious you are to me. And I, it's not much, but it's something because I love you. Hopefully they'd be pleased with that.
No, she'd say, what have you done?
Yeah, probably she would say, what have you done? But after that...
Yeah.
But you know, there's a difference between grudgingly doing something for God and then looking at him and his son and looking at what Christ has done for us and looking at where we were before he saved us and looking at what we've got to look forward to and then seeing something we could do and saying, Lord, I can't possibly repay what you've done for me. Thank you so much. But I just want to do this for you because it's all I can do. And I can't express it in words. And I can't possibly do anything as wonderful as you've done for me. But if I could just do this for you, Lord, will you just accept this as some small token for how much I love you, for how thankful I am for you? You know, and if we give faithfully to the Lord's work and the furthering of the gospel out of a heart of worship for the Lord and what he's done, the Bible promises something quite wonderful. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, again, that's a verse that's been pummeled and ripped out of context and trampled all over and abused and misused. And, you know, there's a very well-known American prosperity gospel preacher who I discovered has a whole DVD series teaching on this verse. Okay? And this is a quote from his website. He says, among other things about his whole series of DVDs on this verse, he says, I will show believers how this liberal supply includes a beautiful, debt-free house. I will also share how it is important to God that his people live in a place where they can rest, refresh, and receive. Together, we will teach believers how to dig into the Word and start feeding their faith for their own home. So according to him, we use verses like this to spiritually blackmail God into giving us stuff that we want. And of course, you've got to buy his set of DVDs, you know, the proceeds of which I'm sure will be going to an orphanage somewhere or something, and not at all to another private jet. You know, buy his set of DVDs so we can learn, he says, how to dig into the Word and start feeding their faith for a new home. And that's nothing short of poison. And that idea is nothing short of poison. You know, encouraging God to think of, encouraging us to think of God as some sort of divine vending machine. And it's possibly one of the most dangerous abuses of Scripture that we could imagine, because it twists our vision of God. It twists our understanding of who he is. He's not a genie. We don't rub the lamp, offer a 30-second prayer with a couple of badly distorted Bible verses thrown at him to try and browbeat him into something, and then suddenly a shiny new car pops up on the driveway. Paul isn't saying that. He knows about healing. He knows about provision. He knows about God supplying his needs. You know, he healed people in the book of Acts, or God used Paul to heal people in the book of Acts. He knows what it's like to be well off and to have his needs met financially. As we saw last week in verse 12, he said, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want." Paul doesn't say, God won't heal us. Paul doesn't say, God won't provide for our needs. Because sometimes he will. He's experienced blessing of every kind, including the financial gift that the Philippians sent him. But he's not saying, if we do X, God will give us Y. He's not saying, if you put this in, you will get that out. You know, if we think just briefly about the Philippians' motives for giving him this money, he thanks them for their sacrificial giving. They're poor, but they sent him money. Why would they give when they had so little? It's not so that they could get more money back. It's because they believed in his mission. They saw what Paul had done among them. They saw that lives had been transformed by the gospel. They saw their own lives transformed. They were working in their community to transform more. They were building their church, and it was because Paul had come with the gospel. And then when he went, they'd said, he's got to be able to do this again in other places. He's got to be able to tell more people about Christ. He's got to be able to travel. You know, it's not free. He's got to eat. We've got to help him do this more. Because while we can do a bit in our city, he can do more out there. So they supported him to generate more believers, not bigger bank accounts. So I'm kind of barking that at you. I realise that nobody here would fall for that kind of thing, but unfortunately, a lot of people do, which is why prosperity preachers make so much money for themselves. But Paul tells the Philippians their gift was not in vain. God will meet their needs, not to make them wealthy or to heal them of their physical problems. He does tell them that Jesus will transform their bodies when he returns. You know, in chapter 3, verse 20-21, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body." I'm looking forward to that. You know, I'm over my decorating injury from a couple of weeks ago, but you know, the fact that I managed to hurt my back while painting a skirting board really, really dented my pride. Probably a good thing, actually. But I'm looking forward to a new body. But that's a blessing that comes from our faith in Christ Jesus and his promise of a new heaven and a new earth. He says he'll meet our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He says if we participate in the ministry of the gospel, we will be blessed. But it's a very different picture to a full bank account and a super healthy body. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, it says in James 1:17. But he doesn't dole them out on the basis of money we've donated. And you can look at the wealthiest people in the world and see they still need Christ. They still need Christ. You know, if you've got a billionaire who doesn't know Jesus, he's less than a beggar in the kingdom of heaven. Less than a beggar. If you've got somebody who struggles to find the money for their next meal, but they know Jesus Christ, they have access to the eternal spiritual riches of Jesus Christ. And our devotion, our willingness to give something to the kingdom, and I'll say it again, it's not just money, it's time, it's effort, it's prayer, it's obedience. Our willingness to give things like that to the kingdom, I think they're a gauge of our spiritual life. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be, in Matthew 6:21. If you want your heart to be with the Lord, you pour into his work. If you want your heart to be in the world, you pour into the things of the world. And to give generously like this to the Lord's work requires that we really have an understanding that there is a heaven to look forward to, and that this isn't just a sort of, this isn't a what is it Gareth Norton used to say, it's not pie in the sky when you die, it's plate on your steak while you wait. You know, this is a promise for now and the future. This is something that we will receive because he's promised, and these are things that we can be receiving now. Jesus talked again in Matthew 6 about laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven. And in this wonderful letter, Paul has gone to great lengths to assure us of the joy and the peace that we can find in the Lord. He's written about the blessings of Jesus Christ, the assurance we can find in him, the promise of our citizenship in heaven. And he's painted this wonderful portrait, you know, from his, not to repeat myself because I know I have to mention, I mention it nearly every week, but from this horrible prison cell where he might be under a death sentence, he doesn't know what's going on. But from there he's painted this wonderful portrait of the Christian life and the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of that, it seems like a very fitting way for him to close the letter, to encourage us to invest in this kingdom ourselves, to be part of it, to make ourselves part of it. The way that our sort of finances and resources and time and things are bound up with our heart, to allow our heart to be part of the kingdom so that the things that are in our heart will be changed and will divert things to the kingdom, will divert things to the gospel. And as he reaches the end of this letter, he bursts out with praise in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And after his thanks to the Philippians and his teaching on pouring out our resources, he brings us back to the main point of this letter and all his letters and all his teaching and all his preaching. He wants the church to be joyful. He wants us to be thankful. He wants us to, you know, grow in fellowship and love for each other and reminded of heavenly riches and all that thing. But he, above all of that, more important than all of that, his consuming desire is that God will be glorified in all things. In all things. You know, in our time and in our hearts and in our money and in our work and in our lives and in our everything. And so, you know, in our joy and our thanks and our encouragement and fellowship and our giving and receiving and everything else, let's just pray that God is given the glory that he's due. The glory that he's due, because he alone is worthy. The Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, you know. And all these blessings, he just wants to remind us, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right, close in prayer.